And the reading tonight is from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Revelation 7, 9 to 17. And the Apostle John, in his vision, has just witnessed the seals, the 144,000 seals of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in these verses, he continues, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'"
The end of Genesis 29, page 32. Let's pray. Praise you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it's your power to save and to transform us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us now. Please teach us that you are the faithful God who keeps his promises. You're the powerful God who keeps his promises. You're the gracious God who keeps his promises. And please teach us to trust you, to praise you, and to love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of a warning before we start is what we're about to read is a bit like the Jeremy Kyle show. So if you know what that is, it's one of these awful daytime television programs. And welcome tonight to the Jeremy Kyle show. Many, many years BC. We've got one man, four women, loads and loads of kids, and it's a right mess. But in the middle of the mess, there is very, 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 very good news for you and for me. Before we dive in, and we're going to read all the text, we're just going to do a bit of a recap, just for people who are visiting us and haven't been here for the whole series in Genesis. So God creates the world, he creates it's good, it's perfect, human beings rebel, God judges them, he curses them and the world, and it goes from bad to worse, Genesis 3 through to Genesis 11. And then in Genesis 12, God comes to this man, Abraham, with a wonderful, wonderful promise. He says, "I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I'm going to fill this broken world with a people who do love me, who will never rebel against me again. And it's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation." In other words, Revelation 7, what we've just read, is going to happen. It's coming. Jesus is coming, and that new creation filled with people who love me wholeheartedly, and who will never weep and never have a reason to cry ever, that world is coming, and Abraham, I'm going to do it through you. Big problem is that Abraham's wife Sarah is barren. She can't have any children. She's way past childbearing age as well. And if the plan is going to work, then it's got to be all God's doing. Abraham believed the promise. Miraculously, they have a child, Isaac. God repeats the promise to Isaac. Isaac believes the promise. Problem, Rebekah, his wife, is also barren. no problem to God. Rebecca becomes pregnant with twins. God opens her womb. Salvation, we're being taught, is God's business. His rescue plan moves on, but it only moves on because he does it. Before the twins were born, God chose one of them, Jacob, to be the one who carries the promise. He's the younger one. He's going to be the one who's going to carry the blessing forward. So, important, before the boys had done anything good or bad, God had made his choice. Point, God doesn't choose people to be in his family because we are good. He doesn't choose people to be in his family because we can offer him something in return. He chooses people because he is gracious and he is generous to people who don't deserve it. And God can choose whoever he wants to be in his family because he's God. Esau and Jacob, the twins, are not good. Esau hates God, and Jacob is a sneaky cheat. He lies to his blind old dad. He steals the birthright from his brother. Esau wants to kill him, so Jacob runs away to his uncle's at Haran. On his way, you'll remember, in Genesis 28, God appears to him in a dream. Jacob sees a stairway going from heaven to earth, angels coming up and down it. At the top of the ladder, he sees God. God repeats the promise that he's already made to Isaac and to Abraham. And he says this to Jacob. He says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you children. And through you and your children, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. In other words, I'm with you and I'm going to watch over you wherever you go. And I'm going to bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to do. God is saying, I'm going to save the world. I'm going to do it through you and your family. But I'm going to do it. It's not about you trying to climb the ladder to me. It's about me coming down to you to do what is necessary to save you and to bring you to the promised land, to bring you to the new creation ultimately, to bring you to heaven. And Jacob, we're told, believed God's promise. Well, last week we saw that he arrives at his uncle's place in Haran. Laban, his uncle, has two daughters, Leah, who is ugly, Rachel, who is beautiful. Jacob falls in love with Rachel. He agrees to work for Laban for 7 years so that he can marry Rachel. His uncle tricks him into marrying Leah and into working another 7 years for Rachel. So as we join the narrative, Jacob now has two wives. That's not good. One he loves, one he doesn't. That's not good. It is a real mess. Verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." God has designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, so it's no surprise that this polygamy, one man married to two women, doesn't work. And the child is given a name that reflects the situation. Surely my husband will love me now. Reuben, we're told in the footnote at the bottom, sounds like the Hebrew, for he has seen my misery. Verse 33. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. And Simeon means the one who hears. But can you feel her pain? She's not loved. And she knows it. Verse 34, again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. Levi sounds like and may be derived from the Hebrew for attached. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I'll praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. Judah sounds like the Hebrew for praise. So her father's swindle, substituting her for her sister, has led to enormous pain, hasn't it? Tremendous pain for this poor woman. Leah experiences this loveless side of the marriage. But she's given Jacob four children. That's important. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Leah envies Rachel because Jacob loves her, but Rachel envies Leah because she can have children. Verse 2, Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children? Now, at this point, it gets even messier because Rachel adopts the Hagar method of having children, which is basically give your husband a girlfriend. Give Jacob the maid servant. Verse 3, then she said, here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her. Now, you've got to be very, very desperate to tell your husband to go and do a wicked thing like that. But she's desperate. Verse 4, so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He's listened to my plea and given me a son. And because of this, she named him Dan, meaning he has vindicated. It's a bit like saying, so there. That's what you said before, isn't it, David? So there. Na, 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 na. That's what she's saying. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I've had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. You see the tension in this relationship? See the competition? So she named him Naphtali. And Naphtali means my struggle. Leah then thinks, anything you can do, I can do too. So, verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Now, she's got four sons already. She doesn't need to do this. This is a wicked thing, but see the intense and bitter rivalry with her sister. She is doing it to goad her sister Rachel, who has the husband's love that she does not have, but wishes in all the world that she did. Verse 10, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, what good fortune! So she named him Gad, which means good fortune. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy I am. The women will call me happy. So she named him Asher, which means happy. Notice what makes her happy is having a son and outdoing her sister. That is what makes her happy. It's shocking. Verse 14, during the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, there's a bit of discussion about mandrake plants, but the people of the day, they obviously considered them to aid fertility or to aid virility or both. It may be an ancient version of Viagra. But she said to her, verse 15, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? Feel the pain. You've taken my husband. You feel the pain? Very well, Rachel said. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. I told you it was like Jeremy Kyle. The result is two more boys, verse 16. So when Jacob came home in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me, she said. I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah. She became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband. So she named him Issachar, which means reward. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I've borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Zebulun means honor. She still doesn't have what she longs for, does she? She longs for her husband's love, and she doesn't have it. Feel the pain. Verse 21, sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter, named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. God has taken away my disgrace, she said. And she named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph means may he add. Notice, she's not satisfied. She's not happy. She wants more. Let's pause there. This is a horrible mess. There is envy, there is immorality, there is wickedness, there is hatred, there is gloating. And this is the Bible. And it is like the Jeremy Kyle show, because this is real. The Bible is not a book full of good people with halos over their heads, contrary to what many people think it is. And that might surprise most people. But the Bible is a book of real life, and it shows us the world as it really is. People with messed up lives in very desperate situations. And I love that. And I love that because the Bible addresses the world that I live in and that you live in a realistic way. And if the Bible is going to give me answers and hope, then it's going to do that not based on a world of make-believe, but on a world of real-life situations, and to make that, gives me that hope and those answers in real-life messy situations. Well, what's it all about? That's the question. We might say, polygamy is a bad thing. You mustn't have two wives, it doesn't work out. And that's true, it is a bad thing. But that's not what this passage is teaching us. We come up with answers like that because we think that the Bible is a moral manual showing us good examples to emulate and bad examples to avoid. But that's not what the Bible is primarily. Genesis is telling us something much bigger than that. It's recounting the story of God's activity in the world that he made, and he is working and acting powerfully in that creation. It would be very, very strange if the writer paused here just to give us a lesson on the evils of polygamy, of having more than one wife. The message is God is at work. Throughout the account, I don't know if you noticed as we read it through, the activity of God is mentioned. Have a look again at verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. The activity of God. Verse 33, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. Chapter 30, verse 17, God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. God listened to her. He gave her the son. And verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. He enabled her to conceive. All the way through, the Lord God is at work. He's not just responding to prayers of desperate women, although he is doing that, but supremely and primarily, he is working out his plan, his salvation plan. And the clue is in the names of the boys. I'm sure the names sounded familiar to you. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph. There's only 11 at the minute, but there will be 12, including Benjamin. Sounds like a musical. These children form the 12 tribes of Israel. This is how God's people began. Right through all this mess. Imagine that. All this mess, and this is how God's people begins. In the midst of the mess, God is at work. And we've said it before in this series, but we need to say it again. This is not the account really of Jacob or of Isaac or of Abraham. This is the account of God. God is the hero. And we see three things about God in this account. First thing is God keeps his promises. That means he's faithful. We recapped on Genesis 12 earlier at the start. It's that huge promise of importance where God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to save the world. I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says that to a childless couple way past it. How can they become the parents of anyone, let alone a great nation? Well, it's a slow business. But when we get to Genesis 30, things start to speed up. Have you noticed that? 12 children in 7 years. That's pretty good going. Multiplication is happening. God is keeping his promise. He is the God of the Bible. Genesis tells us that he's the creator, Genesis 1 and 2. He's the righteous judge, Genesis 6 to 9, the flood. and he is the God who makes and keeps promises. The Bible wants us to know this about him. And the Bible keeps reminding us of this again and again and again. The Bible pushes this so much. He keeps his promises. Why does the Bible push this so much? Well, it's the way that we know he's the real God. He says he's going to do something in advance, and then he does exactly that. It's something that we're not good at doing, saying we're going to do something and then doing it because we don't control our circumstances or because we're sinful and we don't keep our promises. But God is not like us. He is powerful to keep his promises, and he's faithful. You don't find a God like this in any other religion, by the way, a God who makes promises and keeps them like this. The Bible took about 1,400 years to complete, and that is a very nice long period to see promises fulfilled, isn't it? Again and again and again and again and again. And that's good news for us, because if you're a Christian tonight, you're a person who is relying on promise. You're relying on a promise of God. The Christian message comes with a set of promises. We were thinking about some in John's Gospel this morning. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." What's that? That's a promise. Do you believe it? If you trust in Christ, you will live. Your sins will be forgiven. You will go through death, and you will be raised. You will not be condemned. You will not be under God's wrath. You will not perish. You will have life. Promises. How do I know that these promises are reliable? Especially in a world where people are always making promises and not keeping them, or always making false promises. Well, how do I know? I go to the track record of the God of the Bible, and I see that it's brilliant. It is absolutely brilliant. He always does what he says. He's faithful. The second thing that this teaches us is that God keeps his promises even, now listen to this, even by means of human sin. God is powerful. Not just despite human sin, which is true, he keeps his promises by means of human sin. How do we end up with 11 sons in 7 years? Laban's trickery that led Jacob having two wives, the toxic rivalry between Leah and Rachel that led to this desire to outproduce each other, Jacob, his pathetic go-along-with-it-all behavior. Did you notice that? Never once did he say, "This isn't right." He just went along with it all. No one comes out of this story well, apart from God. These are the people that God uses to produce the 12 tribes of Israel. Does this excuse their sin? No way. The Bible tells us that God hates sin, and that when we sin, we are responsible for the wrong that we do. The Bible always holds together human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Now, I don't know how those two things work together, but both are clearly taught in the Bible. We are responsible for our sin, and God is ultimately in control of everything. And so we see God working out his plan for the world by means of human sin. And I've got to say, that is such a relief. It's such a relief. Because if God had to wait for us not to sin before he did anything useful in the world, we would be waiting a long time. God would not get much done because there's so much sin. But God is so powerful and so sovereign that he brings about his purposes, not just despite human sin, but through it. Genesis is introducing us to a God who is awesome beyond imagination. Now, let's fast forward many centuries to a hill on the outskirts of Jerusalem where some very wicked people put up a cross and they nail a man who's never done anything wrong. The most wicked act in human history. And to Jesus' followers, it seemed like a right mess. It seemed that sin had won. It seemed that Satan had won. But no, the Bible tells us that God was working through all that mess, all that sin, to achieve his good and glorious purposes. We're told this in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on Pentecost. He said, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to a cross." It was God's plan, but he used your sin. It was wickedness, it was evil, but God used it to bring about his good and loving plan. Later in Romans 3, Paul says this about God. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. God was at work at the cross, using this horrific thing that men did to God. So Jesus' death is not just a tragic piece of sin. Jesus' death is the Savior of the world, dying for my sin, dying for your sin, so that we can be forgiven our sin and our rebellion and have life. And it's absolutely awesome that God can and does work like that. Personally, for me, it's good news, because I look back at my life and I think, what a mess I've made of that. I look back at the past week and I think, what a mess I've made of that. I look back with regret, or at the present with despair, and I can think, what a mess. This situation is so bad, it's irredeemable. But the good news is that God can work through human sin to bring about his good purposes. And I'm so pleased about that. And I hope you are too. It's a wonderful truth to remember. And it's there throughout the Bible. I remember when Paul finds himself in prison in Philippi. His friends, he's in prison elsewhere. His friends in Philippi are despairing about this. It's a real mess. But Paul says, don't despair. Don't be sad about this. I'm glad, actually, because I've had a chance to talk to the whole prison guard about Jesus. He knows the God of Jacob, who uses human sin for his glorious purposes. And at the same time, they're saying, Paul, you've heard these people, they're preaching Christ out of envy. They're trying to kind of make you look bad. And he says, well, that's great. It's great. It doesn't matter what their motives are, as long as they're preaching Christ. It means more people can hear about Christ. God uses human sin to bring about his wonderful plan. Now, that never, ever, ever, ever justifies sin. The pain and the sorrow that sin brings is horrific. We see that in this story. But the story highlights for us that God is in total control. What an awesome God we have. You can trust a God like this, can't you? So if you're a Christian here tonight, please keep trusting him. If you're not a Christian, won't you please come to trust him? Will you come to trust him tonight? Don't even think of opposing him. You'll never win. You can't possibly win against a God this powerful. Well, God has kept his promise of children, but what about the land and the blessing side of the promise? Jacob, at this point, he's living a long, long way from the land that God has promised him. He hasn't got any money of his own. Laban, his uncle, and his father-in-law has been totally ripping him off. If his family is to survive and to grow, then he's going to need some money. And this brings us to the next part of the story. And I know you've all been waiting for this. This is the bit about sheep breeding. And sadly, we haven't time to deal with it. I would love to have time to deal with it, but we don't, because it's fantastic. But just look at verse 43. This is the top and bottom of it. In this way, the man, Jacob, grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. He goes from owning just about nothing to owning just about everything. Business booms for Jacob, and it declines for Laban. It's a fantastic account. You should read it. Jacob hits the jackpot. And it wasn't meant to happen, but it's a miracle that he ends up with all these sheep. God does it. God blesses him. God is keeping his promise to bless Jacob. He's keeping his promise to look after him, to protect him, to get him home to the promised land. Question, does Jacob deserve this? Answer, no. It's all God's kindness, all God's goodness. He's going to keep his promise to Jacob, whatever. Jacob has children, 11 sons at this point, and one daughter, because God has done it. God opened the womb. Jacob has flocks and prosperity because God has done it. What is God teaching us through this? The third thing this account teaches us about God is that God keeps his promises even to people who don't deserve it. God is gracious. This is teaching us, same point, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, this is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. God is teaching us here how we get saved from our sin and get a place in the promised land, a place in the new creation, heaven. How do we get saved and we get a place in heaven? By being good? No, we can't be good. By being religious? No. Going to church, getting baptized, taking communion won't save us. We're not saved by our works, by what we do. We can never do enough. We don't need to be good to be saved. We need to be forgiven. We don't need to earn a place in heaven. We need to receive it. How do we receive it? Through faith. Through trusting God to do what he has said he will do. Trusting his promises. He has promised to save everyone who trusts in Jesus from their sins. He has promised to give forgiveness and eternal life in his perfect place to everyone who believes. How is this possible? Why would God do that? Answer, grace. Because he is kind and loving and he treats us in a way that we just do not deserve. He knows we can't save ourselves. We can't get to heaven ourselves. So he comes down the ladder. And he comes and does the work for us. He sent Jesus. And Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. He has done absolutely everything needed to save us and get us to heaven. And all we need to do is trust him. What God is saying in Genesis account is salvation is fully dependent on me. And because it depends on me, you can be absolutely sure of it. And that is good news. If we're a Christian, we can be absolutely confident of being in the new creation with God, of being part of that multitude that we read of in Revelation 7, praising God, praising the Lamb. We can be absolutely sure that we're going to be there because God is going to do it. His word never fails. His work never fails. We can be absolutely sure as we go through the ups and downs of life, as we mess up from time to time, as we do, we can be absolutely sure of being in the promised land of the new creation. That's what we can be absolutely sure of. And one thing that we can't do is we can't boast, because we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. The glory goes to God. Just imagine your arrival in heaven. All the angels are there to welcome you. All the saints who've gone before you are there as well. There's clapping, there's cheering, the sound is deafening. But before you start to feel smug, you realize that the applause is not directed to you. No one is slapping you on the back. No one is saying, well done to you. All the cheers are for God. All the praise is given to him because he has done it. He saved you, a sinful person. And he has transformed you into the likeness of his son. And he has brought you safely home to the promised land of the new creation. It is a miracle. It is a miracle of grace. And so the glory rightly goes to our awesome God. He's the God who keeps his promises. He is so faithful. He is God who keeps his promises using means of human sin. He is so powerful. He is the God who keeps his promises even to people who don't deserve it. He is so gracious, so faithful, so powerful, so gracious. He is a trustworthy God. Trust him. He is a praiseworthy God. Praise him. He is a gracious God. Love him. Amen.